Now, as by way of review, the Kohathites carried the tabernacle furniture whenever Israel marched to a new location. They camped on the south side of the tabernacle across from Gad, Simeon, and Reuben, which gives us an understanding because the names that are mentioned of these people originally in the first three verses are part of the tribe of Reuben, which tells you that that was a direct influence that he had on these people. By the way, we said that Korah had to be himself a man of respect, a man of stature, or as the Bible says, that a man of renown. How else do you get 250 leaders of Israel to follow you if you weren't already a part of that elevated seat? If you didn't already have the respect of people, how else could you get 200 people of that stature to follow you? And yet, here's the problem. Korah wasn't happy just being a tent hauler. He wasn't happy just being a Levite. He wasn't happy doing just what God wanted him to do. Oh my goodness, we spend a lot of time talking about learning contentment and how the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain, and how the Apostle Paul himself said, listen, I have had to learn how to be contentment. How many know what I'm talking about? I've had to learn to be content whatsoever I am and whatsoever I have, and wherever I am, therewith to be content. Though I may have abounded one day, I've been abased another day, and I've been with and without, and so I've had to learn with whatsoever condition I've been left to live in, therewith to be content. And yet, that's the hardest thing to learn, is that this is what God has for me now. This is what God has for me to do. These are the people that God has for me to be around. Therefore, Lord, I'm going to do whatsoever my hand findeth to do with all of my might. And yet Korah wasn't content. He did not just want to be a Levite. He wanted to be the priest. He wanted to be Moses. He wanted to be the guy that was looked to, that was sought after. And so he went against God's will. God's will versus Korah's will. It was a embattlement. There was a confrontation of wills, the expedience of contentment. Thirdly, we said there needed to be an election of subordination. That is, Korah needed to choose who was going to be God. He needed to choose who he was going to follow. Whether it's the ancient camp of Israel or a modern city, no city, we said, can function without subordination. Someone has to be in charge. And God has established that parents have authority in the home, teachers have authority in the classroom, managers in the factory and office, and civil servants in the city or nation, and that's God's order. And God said, hey, listen, Korah, I don't remember asking your opinion whether I should call Moses or not. In fact, I met with Moses years ago, and he proved to me that he was the man. Though he didn't think he was the man, I put him as the man who would be your deliverer in my stead. And I promised him that Aaron was going to go, and that they were going to have not just a name, but they would have a word, and they would bear to you all that I wanted you to know. And they would be my agents in your way and in my stead. God didn't ask Korah for his opinion. By the way, he doesn't often ask our opinion either. And so God does, as God always does in his perfect, sublime sovereignty, he decides and establishes. And so as he did, well, Korah had a problem with it. Now, it's interesting to me that he didn't always have a problem with it. He used to not have a problem with it. Wow, I get to be a Levite? You mean I get to carry the tent? What part do I get? Am I the guy that gets to carry the ark? Am I the guy that gets to take the badger skins? Am I the guy that gets to carry the altar of incense? What part do I get? At some point in time, he was okay just being a Levite. Now, all of a sudden, he's not content with that. Now, all of a sudden, not only is he not content, but he is far away from being subordinate. The election of subordination. So we see that rebellion, first of all, is a conflict of will. Secondly, it's because it's a conflict of interests. A conflict of interests. Now, as a Christian, I must force myself to ask certain questions. Questions like, who am I really serving? Questions like, who am I really interested in, and what am I interested in? Am I interested in the same things that Jesus Christ is interested in? Am I interested in life as God sees life? Am I interested in the things of God and the people of God? Because rebellion is a result of the conflict of interests. Now, we could say in here that we probably all have some interests that we share, and others, we would say, some of us don't care for certain things or care to do certain things. Much has been said in the last week about broccoli. We talked about broccoli and cauliflower, and somebody sent me a picture of a piece of cauliflower, and it said how to confuse a vegan, and it was a piece of cauliflower carved into the shape of a lamb. And I thought that was funny, and I thought that was very interesting. And we would say, I'm not very interested in vegetables. We could blanket the statement and said, how many in here are interested in food? I'm interested in food. I don't know. You're not interested in food? How many are interested in food? Yeah. But we're not talking about physical interests. We're talking about the conflict of a carnal interest or a self-interest versus the Savior's interest. You could reclassify it perhaps as a self-interest versus a sovereign interest. Could we say it that way? That God has a picture of everything because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He sees everything from the beginning to the end. And in his perfect wisdom, he knows exactly what ought be done. Would you agree with that? He does then everything right. And he does it always good. And he has the best interests of all. He's interested in us. And unfortunately, we're only interested in us. See, God is not only interested in us, he's also interested in him. That is his glory. And he's going to do and work all things together for his good. Not for our good, but for his glory. So that if our interest conflicts with that, now you understand what rebellion is. Because that's where it begins. It begins actually in the interests that develop that strong will that conflicts with God. Let's look at the two interests that I think just leap right off the page. First of all, there's the self-interest. Letter A, self-interest is self-serving. Korah, though he pitched a good argument for his rebellion among the people, as remember we stated, there's always a public statement and there's always a hidden statement. The public reason was Moses, you're taking way too much on yourself. Hey, listen, we all have God here. I mean, after all, he dwells in the camp. We're all holy. Look, why don't you just, you take too much upon yourself. Why are you doing this? And yet the real reason was, I want to be the guy. And Moses saw that. And God weeded it out. And so he was self-interested while Moses was God-interested. Of course, God is interested in his glory. Korah, though he pitched a good argument for his rebellion among the people, was not interested in the people at all, was he? He didn't have the people's best interest in mind. He was interested in himself. He was full of his own ways, and that brought an abomination to his, watch, entire family. When you are self-interested as a father, mark it down, it's going to affect your home. It's going to affect your marriage. It's going to affect your children. It's going to affect the way you view your children, because everybody, all of a sudden, if they're not interested in you, is going to be annoying. You're going to have a problem with everybody. Every time your child has a question, and another question, and another question, and you get short and spiteful with them, it's because they don't care that you want 5 minutes to yourself. They don't care that you've worked hard. They don't care what you may need to wind down with or whatever or how. And all of a sudden, all you care about is yourself. Listen, I'm for winding down, and I'm for everybody getting in their place. But there's a point where self-interest begins to hurt everybody else around you. God says, no, I don't want you to have the mind of yourself. I want you to have the mind of Christ. And Korah was self-interested. He was full of his own ways. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. And a good man shall be satisfied from himself. It's interesting to me. The Bible is so unbelievably clear. Ezekiel 36, the Son of Man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Now, I won't go into the details of that, But God says, you want to know how they defiled Israel? They were full of themselves. Can I just caution you tonight? Don't be full of yourself. Don't be self-serving. It's such a destructive way of life. It's harmful, not just to you, it's harmful to everybody. Watch. Korah's single decision destroyed his family. Now, we'll learn a little later. Praise God, not all of his kids died. Praise God. We'll find a little later. Not all of the sons of Korah died. Some of them lived, which tells me this, that a child can reach a certain point in their life where they can make their own choices. And they chose rightly. They saw something abhorrent in their dad's despising of God's will. They saw something that was anti-Christ in the way that Korah was standing up. Can you just imagine that for a minute? Can you imagine a home that is Christ-centered, that is going forward, making progress on their pilgrim's journey, and unified around the man of God, and Moses is the man. Man, he's the guy that parted the river. He's the guy that parted the Red Sea. He's the guy that brought the water. He's the guy that was on the mount, and he's the one that just God uses. He speaks to God like nobody else, and the family is all rejoicing. Man, we're so glad we've got Moses, and we're so glad that God spoke to him today, and we're so glad he accepted our sacrifices and all the unity. And then all of a sudden, Korah comes home and begins to speak against the man of God. And he begins to divide his home, and he begins to rebel in his interest against Moses and God. And what that must have done, it must have divided it. Why? Because some of them died and some of them didn't die. That didn't happen that day, ladies and gentlemen. It happened because somebody along the way decided to let their faith down and their guard down, and they got self-interested instead of sovereign interested. And that's when the covey was split. The sons had to walk away, if not physically, in their heart. And the day that they died, when Moses and Aaron were saying, get ye from these men's tabernacle, get away from their tents, you're going to die, they left. They walked away from their blood kin to save their own soul. That's amazing to me. Ladies and gentlemen, be very careful about changing your interests before your home, about changing your mind about God's establishment of authority in your life, about changing your mind about how you're actually going to live godly with contentment for great gain before your children, because it'll make a difference. It will make a huge difference. We see this selfish interest. The self-interest is self-serving, and that's how lands get defiled. That's how homes get defiled. And then you just keep reading and you see, secondly, in contrast, the servant's interest. The self-interest is self-serving. The servant's interest is master-serving. Moses, as we know, according to God's own testimony, is God's servant. And Moses does not want to do anything but please his master. He doesn't want to do anything outside of the will of God. In fact, every time God wants to kill these people, he's appealing to the character and the grace and compassion and mercy of God on their behalf. Men alive, if it were left to us, they'd have been like, they would have been dead. Not Moses. Moses said, no, 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 God, please don't do that. Moses, we see him falling down on his face. At this point, Moses, you could say, is the polar opposite of Korah. Korah is indeed making decisions for himself, and Moses is just the opposite. He's the humble servant of God who is forever living by the principle, and I believe Moses believed this, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He looked at these sons and daughters of Korah. He knew where Korah was going, and these men of renown, as they postured themselves and as they said, hey, look, we're going to fine, we'll go and we'll present ourselves. In the back of Moses' mind, I promise you, he was thinking of Nadab and Abihu. He was thinking of what's going to happen to prove that these sons of rebellion are not chosen by God, and they've decided to rebel against God. And Moses is thinking in his mind, dear God, what has to happen before these people finally get it? They're not master-oriented. They're not servant interest. They're self-interested people. He didn't debate Korah. He didn't stand up and rebuke Korah to his face. You don't find, there is no vernacular evidence in the text that would indicate that Moses rose up and shook a fist or stamped a foot or raised his staff. Oh no, the opposite is true. They came and he fell on his face. After he fell on his face, he addresses them and he begins to, instead of debating them, he begins to pray for them. He didn't debate Korah and his crowd or try to change their mind. He wasn't trying to dissuade them because he knew the real reason behind their actions. You see, we see him once again on his face, appalled at the pride, appalled at the arrogance and the evil way the people are going, and he voices himself to God. You see, Moses has his master's interest for the people. What did Moses always pray? God, if you destroy them, all the people of the world are going to think, what kind of God is that? He brought these people out and he can't even take care of them. I don't want to serve that God. Moses had the interest of God in mind, and he knew that the best place for those people was in the center of God's will. He wanted those people to reach their maximum potential, that they would live by faith, that they would be holy, that they would be content, letting God be their God and the God of their life. Think about this. How hard was it really? I mean, okay, they had to take care of their sheep. Basically, if I don't want to belittle here because I understand, they were just surviving. It wasn't like they were moving to some place and had to go find real estate. It wasn't like they were trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do with the rest of my life? They knew they were in a journey. God had told them. God had given them every piece of advice, all the counsel. He had revealed it. Look, this is where I'm taking you. I just want you to let me take you there. Let me have your circumstances. Let me guide you in the way. Just trust me and obey. And yet they wouldn't. All they had to do was go out in the morning and collect the manna and come back in and eat it. But no, they weren't content. They had to pound it. They had to grind it. And instead of it tasting like honey, it was like oil. Ah, how bland. Every single thing they tried to do was self-interested. And yet Moses had a greater interest. Later on, God would say to the children of Israel in the book of Malachi, before, by the way, he would go silent, before he would close the prophets' mouths for 300 years before Christ, he would say this: a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? O priest that despised my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? You see, God is looking for someone who has a similar interest. Turn to Psalm 37. I don't know why this just came into my brain. Look at verse 4. You know what God wants you to delight in? Him. That's where he wants your interest. Delight thyself in whom? In the Lord. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, please don't misinterpret that. That doesn't mean that if you pretend to delight in the Lord, that he's going to give you everything you want. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, in fact, if you parallel that verse to the verse that explains what it is in Isaiah, you'll find that God wants you to be interested in what he's interested in. And that's his temple. It's his name. It's his word. It's his work in mankind. And when you do that, guess what happens? Your desires change. Moses' desires were changed. You know who he was thinking about when he was keeping sheep and having kids? Moses. He was just trying to get over the fact that he murdered somebody in Egypt, and they were like, hey, get out of here. Who do you think you are? And he took off. Everybody knows I'm a murderer. I'm certainly going to be put to death. For 40 years, he sat on the backside of the desert. What was he doing? Self-preservation. All he was doing. He married Zipporah. He had a couple of kids. He knew where he was, and he was simply fine there. Well, one day God met him and changed everything. He was giving God his less resume. And God was saying, look, I'm not worried about your resume. I want you to read my resume. I want you to know who I am. I am the I am. That means everything that you'll ever need, Moses, I am. Now, from that day forth, Moses delighted himself in the Lord. From that day forth. Oh, did he get down? Yeah. But to this point, what do we find? We find Moses' interests for his master. Rebellion is a conflict of that interest. Let me ask you a question. Do the things, and this happens often, especially in the 21st century, we are so interested in so many things that they become in conflict with God's interests in our life. We get interested in all kinds of things. Sports, extracurricular activities, vacations, hobbies, possessions, money, children, status. We get interested in so many things. And God goes, I'm not interested in all that necessarily. What I'm interested in is you. I want you. I want your family. I want your trust. I want your faith in me. I want you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things I'll take care of. But don't make that your interest. You know why people miss church and forget to read their Bible, or I should say decide not to read their Bible? Because they're not interested. They don't have a spiritual interest. God said, wait a minute, let me get you straight. The greatest need that you ever have, I put on my son to take care of your sin, and you're not interested? Forgive me. That's rebellion. It's a conflict of interest. Self-interest is self-serving. Servant's interest is master-serving. We see a conflict of interest. Thirdly, I want to talk to you about the curse of rebellion. Man alive, did God take care of business or what? They tell me that after this is all said and done, chapter 17, you see them raise up against Aaron, and we have the whole, we talked about it last week, the whole illustration of the staffs budding, or not budding, and Aaron's rod budding, and bringing forth blooms and almonds. They tell me when it was all said and done, are you ready for this? Because of the sin of rebellion, 15,000 people died. 15,000. Now listen very carefully. They didn't have to. They died prematurely. Now you could say, I guess if you're a skeptic or a cynic or just a woolly burger, you could say, well, they were going to die anyway. Might as well get it over. God didn't intend them to die that way. God doesn't want anybody to die in rebellion. If you're going to die, don't you think it'd be better to die in blessing rather than rebellion? They sealed their own fate when they turned their back on their God. When they decided to say, I don't care what you have for my life. This is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to voice it to somebody else so that they can get their delight off of you. And now we're going to go get somebody else. And now we have this collection of people, and now we're going to storm the castle and die. And your children are going to suffer for your stupidity and sin. And they did. 15,000 people. How tragic. The curse of rebellion. 1 Samuel chapter 15, I think you have in your notes. The Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That word witchcraft in your Bible, wherever it's used, is necromancer, sorcery, anything to do with narcotics, that's where it comes from. Okay? Witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now that's pretty staunch words. That's God's words though. God said to Samuel, rebellion to me. By the way, God's not interested in our opinion of rebellion or definition. He said, this is the way I see it. It's like witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee. Now, Matthew Henry said some pretty pointed words, and I was going to try to change them, but I thought I would just give them to you. This verse tells us that God is more glorified and self more denied by obedience than by sacrifice. He said it is much easier than to bring a bullock or a lamb to be burnt upon the altar than to bring every thought to the obedience to God and your will subject to his will. Isn't that crazy? Let me see if I can put it a different way this way. It's easier to come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night to give a tithe than to be subject to the will of God. So I can give a sacrifice, even in the Old Testament, and not be right with God. Everybody hear me? It's easier for me to go into the Jerusalem gates and buy a sacrifice at whatever cost and take it to the priest, identify in front of everybody, this is my sin sacrifice. It's easier to do that than to bring my own heart into subjection to God's will. I don't know what that does to you, but that scares me to death. It's easier to be a hypocrite than to be right. It's easier to be an idolater of self. He goes on to say, it is as bad to set up other gods as to live in disobedience to the one true God. Those that are governed by their own corrupt inclinations in opposition to the command of God do, in effect, consult the teraphim, as the word here is for idolatry, or the diviners. He said, listen, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You're worshiping self. You know, the fastest growing religion in America for years now has been the religion of me. I worship myself. And even if we wouldn't worship ourselves as deity, we certainly would worship our ways better than God's ways. That's idolatry. Did you know the New Testament defines covetousness as idolatry? It's not a problem, it's the problem. God said, I want you to see this. If this is the way you're going to go, understand that with it is a curse. Letter A, rebellion made us sinners for life. It made us that way. We were born that way. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Listen, original sin was a lust after self-sufficient knowledge, a craving to shake off all external authority and work things out for himself. Eve made the decision. I don't need God's word. I don't want God's way. Listen, I want something more than God's will for my life. Let's just settle it. There isn't anything more. There's nothing better. There's something different, but there's nothing better. And that's how we all became. Rebellion made us sinners for life. Secondly, rebellion makes us enemies against God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. God delivered us from the penalty of rebellion, but we still have to live with the effects of it. I don't know that you recognize this before God. I would counsel you to do so every day. You need to recognize very seriously the matter of sin in your life every day. Present tense. Don't wake up in the morning and think, man, I'm so glad I'm saved and I don't have any sin. You do have sin. I have sin. It lives in us. It is a part of our DNA by birth. It will never be eradicated in this body. That's why this corruption has to put on incorruption before I can be in the presence of God. Why? Because of sin. And so don't take it lightly that rebellion doesn't live in you. Rebellion does flow through your veins every day. It makes your heart beat fast. It's what causes your attention to go away from God. That one instance during the day when you think for a moment, I could serve myself and nobody else will see, but God will see. That's the danger. You see, God delivered us from the penalty, but we'll never be delivered from the presence this side of heaven. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. You don't have that in your notes, do you? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to get through this real quick. Colossians chapter 1. Now, sin will always be a part of our life. What part it is in our life, you have to decide. It will always be a part of our life. But what part it plays, we have to decide every single day. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Now, we're talking about this rebellion and it makes us enemies. And Paul said, listen, I want you to understand, I'm going to paraphrase this and then we're going to read it. Here's the way you were, and then God made you like this over here. You were enemies, now you're allies. Okay, now you're friends, but don't live like you were enemies. Because if you're not careful, you're going to fall from your steadfastness. Not salvation. You're going to faint. And you're going to become an enemy. Again, watch what it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That salvation. And by the way, what God does, he does forever in salvation. Verse 22. In the body of this flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Look up here. That's his goal. His goal is for you to be godly and content with such things, for I have said I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's his heart, is that you would have a preacher, that you would have people in your life that would help you be formed like Christ so that when you are presented, it's unreprovable. It is blameless. It is spotless. It is so that when you are presented, it is unblameable and holy in his sight. Watch in verse 23, if. Remember the biggest little word in the Bible? If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Now look up here. That scripture absolutely, emphatically, impeccably is not talking about salvation. It's not talking about that. It's talking about presentation at the glory moment when I go to heaven. Am I going to be able to stand before God, listen, unreprovable, or will I die in rebellion? Am I going to have to be shamed at the appearance of Christ because I was no longer useful because of my selfish attitude at that moment? Or am I going to be living by faith so that I am looking forward to that day, the significant day of my life? Watch what it says. Now let's read it in the context. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Here's where it turns the corner and where people miss it. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof Paul I am made a minister. You see, we have the idea that Paul said, listen, if you are going to be formed like we're trying to form you, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget that you got saved. Don't forget the hope of the gospel. Don't be unsteadfast. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Here it says, from the hope of the gospel. Man, don't forget what God did for you when you got saved. Don't think that he saved you to leave you the way you were. Understand that when he delivered you out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt, he's setting you fully free to go into his rest. His perfect inheritance all waits for you if you remember the hope of the gospel. If you reconcile yourself dead indeed unto sin, according to Romans chapter 7, don't pick and choose from the Bible what you want to obey or believe. Believe it all because it's necessary, or you're going to not have hope. Now watch. Rebellion left unattended in the heart of a Christian brings God's judgment. We see that. Proverbs 29:1 says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. I suppose when we get to heaven, we'll figure out what was the last thing Korah thought of, Brother Greg, before he died. I promise you, on everything that I know theologically, which isn't much, Korah's rebellion started before that day. Long before that day. It terminated that day by God's timetable. Korah wasn't thinking to himself, I think today I'll die. He was thinking to himself, I'm getting away with this. And I'm going to prove Moses isn't the man he thinks he is. And God said, oh, yes, he is. He's my man. Don't touch him. Korah died, severed his family, became a blight and a wrong example for the rest of his life. Why? Because rebellion left unattended in the heart always brings God judgment. That's the curse of rebellion. So number four, we're done. So what's the cause for authority? There's a tremendous book. Some of you may want to pick it up. Years ago, some of you old timers may remember, we did a Sunday school series through it called Kingdom Authority. And in there, it basically is going to be a summation of what I've said here tonight. And that authority is God-ordained in every institution. What is it about the human heart that makes it so easy to follow the crowd and disobey God? Isn't it interesting? You see these, me and Dave were talking about this the other day when we made a soul winning call. It's so interesting to watch the culture that we live in things don't have to be factual in order for things to get emotional. And the sway of a crowd or the sway of peer pressure is phenomenal. What is it about the human heart that makes it so easy to follow the crowd instead of obeying the Lord? You've heard people perhaps say in a setting, you know, their teenagers will come and say, "Oh, come on, Mom," or "Oh, come on, Dad, everyone else is doing it." You know, they're wanting to sway the opinion of their parents based on peer pressure because they've already been swayed. And it's just the way it's always been. It's interesting how just how rebellious our heart really is toward final authority. But what experience in history has taught us is this, that we've never learned from it. You know, the Bible is not all the history that's ever happened. It's just the most important history that's ever happened. Dr. Goetz used to say it all the time, one thing we have failed to learn from history is to learn from history. What's the cause then for authority? Let me give you some ideas. First of all, its purpose. What does authority help us? Well, it helps us with our purpose. It gives us order. It helps us with direction. It helps us with accountability. And God has ordained authority in every created institution. In government, according to Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. In the workplace, according to Ephesians 6 and 1 Peter 2. In the home, in 1 Peter 3 and Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. In the church, in Hebrews 13. Isn't it interesting that wherever we go, no matter what we do, God has ordained authority. Like it or not, God's ordained it. I find it interesting that a lot of these references are in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is written to people that were scattered abroad. They didn't have a city. They didn't have necessarily a government. I mean, there was a ruling government, but where they were going, they had to put themselves under authority. How hard would that be? Wait a minute, I'm a renegade. I've lost everything because I'm a Christian, and it's because I believe Jesus has made me an outcast, and I don't have family anymore. And Peter, I don't even have a house. I'm living out here in a tent. And he said, but you better be subject to the higher powers because God's ordained them. Don't think that you're out from the underneath from the authority of God Almighty. You still have to be in subject. I don't care who you are. That's what he's saying. And over again, God reiterates this matter of order and purpose and direction and accountability. And what do? We bow up against it all the time. That's how rebellious we are. What's the cause? It's for purpose. Secondly, it's protection. Man alive, how many times would these be people, these poor people be killed over and again if Moses hadn't beseeched God? They'd have been dead. Great day. It already happened back in Noah's day. By the way, you'll notice that Noah never prayed that God would spare the world. He didn't. Enoch didn't, Methuselah didn't, and Noah didn't. But Moses did. Remember Abraham? Abraham did. God, if there be 50 people in Sodom, would you spare it? I'll spare it for 50. Well, I can't think of that. Man, how about 40? Lord, would you take 40? If there's 40 there, how about 10? Abraham, you find 10 people, and I'll spare it. Wow. Amazing. God's trying to spare Nineveh. Jonah's trying to kill it. Jonah's like, forget it. They just deserve it. I'm not going down there. A bunch of reprobates. That's a man of God. They deserve to die. Sounds like me. Not Moses. Moses, God protect them. God, here's what he's saying. God save them from themselves. God, don't judge them and give them exactly what they want. God, spare them. You be the God of mercy. You be the God they'll celebrate. Don't kill them for their sake. It's amazing. When we learn submission to God's authority in our lives, it is the safest place to be because there's no safer place to be than in the center of God's will. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Then thirdly, let me say this. It's not just about purpose. It's not just about protection. It's about the series. It's called progress. Without a leader, they're never going anywhere. They're just there. There's no direction. Think about this. Some people say, this blows my mind, Brother Bishop. Some people say that if it wasn't for Kadesh Barnea, the people of Israel would have been in the promised land
in a week.
Think about that for a minute. What could have been done in 7 days was postponed for 40 years because of rebellion. For most of them, everybody over the age of 20, they would be dead. I wonder what could have been in your life if you'd have just submitted to the authority of God. I wonder what would be different. Look, everybody in this room, without question, as an adult, can look back on your life at a moment in time that if you had to do over again, you would do it differently. And because of what you know of God and yourself today, you would say, I made a mistake. I would do anything to remake that decision. And things would have changed. Think about how closer you would be to God today if you'd have made different decisions 10 years ago. I look at the teenagers when I preach to them in chapel or when I preach to them at teen camp this last year. And I can't help but tell some of them, I was telling Ben when he came to talk to me about his future, how much farther down the road they are than I was 30 years ago. How thankful I am to see teenagers coming to their pastor saying, Pastor, I just want to do God's will. Can you help me? I never said that. Austin, I never went to my youth pastor and said, can you show me God's will for my life? I never said that. I never said, will you pray for me so I make right decisions? I never said that. Why? Conflict of interest. Conflict of will. I wasn't ready to do that until God brought me to the edge. When I got saved, I just think, man, where? And then even after I was saved, if I could redo about, I don't know, 150,000 decisions, how much more of a better dad would I be? I apologize to my older kids all the time, and Ashley's in here. I'm sorry you got the bad dad. You got the rough end of the whole stick. But don't judge me for growing. Oh, they're spoiled. They get away with everything. I'd like to think differently. I'd like to think rather than exploding in anger that I was a little more controlled by the Spirit, a little more discerning. It's a tough balance trying to be a dad, working out justice and judgment and mercy. And I'm sorry that you had one that was a little short on all of those, but I'm trying to grow. So if you'll excuse me, I'm just trying to be a better dad. Now, she loves it that Peyton's going to have a better granddaddy because of that, I suppose. She doesn't have any problem with that. But what would be different in your life? What would... Let's just cut to the chase. What's it going to be like? Forget the past. Let's change the future. You can't change the past except change the way you view it. But you can change the future based on what you do today. And how you act every day following, saying, God, I understand the cause for authority. I want to make progress. If I'd have listened to more sermons and I'd have had more decisions at the altar, if I'd have made more execution after I left the altar, my life would be drastically different from today, and so would yours. So it's up to you. Just like it was left up to Korah, and he decided differently. Think about it. A week, it would have been in the promised land of Canaan within a week. Reminded me of this passage of Scripture. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Reminded me of a passage of Scripture. I went into the kindergarten class and I read to them. God said to Jeremiah, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Man, if there was ever a man of God that did that, it was Moses. And they said, no. When you trace rebellion down through the ages, all you will find in its wake is destruction of life. In order to make progress in the will of God, we must take a servant's interest in our master's plan for our life. As we allow the grace of God to work the holiness of the gospel out, we learn contentment within, and God reminds us that's great gain. Anybody ever been to Hearst Castle? Anybody? San Simeon? Oh, wow, very many of you. If you haven't gone, I would encourage you to go. William Randolph Hearst invested a fortune collecting art treasures from around the world. he built the port in San Simeon with the specific purpose of bringing in his own art, his own animals, and he was a newspaper tycoon. One day he was in one of his I have to have a piece of art moments, and one day he read the description of a valuable piece of art, which he sent his agent abroad to find. And after months of searching all over the world, the agent reported that he had finally found the treasure. And of course, William said, "Wow, great, tell me where it is and we'll go get it." To the surprise of Hearst, the priceless masterpiece was stored in none other than his own warehouse. He already had it and he didn't even know it. He had been searching all over the world for something he already possessed. Had he read the catalog of what he already had, he would have saved himself from a lot of time and money. Did you know that God's placed the fullness of contentment and blessing within all of us? He's given us that. We just forget that it's already there. He has put the presence of God himself in us, which exactly fits the whole. And we just forget that we've already got it. God said, "Listen, use this as something to learn by. Godliness with contentment is great gain. God, we sure love you and we thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us all that we need in Christ." But Lord, the devil has such a way of swaying our mind, posing threats to our faith. Those fiery darts hurt, cause all kind of problems. Lord, we were given a very valid and vivid picture of rebellion and the curse of rebellion tonight and last week in Korah and his family. And Lord, I thank you for times of warning like this. Yet in the midst of messages like this, Lord, I pray that there are enough Christians in this room that can find encouragement. Encouragement because we have all that we need. If we have Jesus, we have everything that we'll ever need. And God, simplifying our life back down to being a servant, deciding that we need to follow the Master's plan for our life and be content where we are, with who we are. Lord, that's what's going to make a difference tomorrow. I don't know if there's rebellion that's going on in people's homes and in their hearts, but you do. And Lord, we can all relate to that because we live with that spirit every day. And Lord, perhaps tonight there could be some reconciling. Perhaps tonight there could be some reckoning as dead indeed unto sin. Perhaps tonight there needs to be some confession forsaking. Maybe it's a teenager with his music. Maybe it's a spouse with their entertainment. Maybe it's an individual with their mouth. I don't know. I don't know what the rebellion is. I know what it could be. And I know if left unchecked in the heart of a Christian, it will bring judgment. Would you please deliver us tonight from this sin of rebellion, no matter what it is in, no matter where it is? Would you root it out? Would you help us to be willing to confess it and get it out of there? For your glory. Get us to where we need to be because of decisions that we can make tonight. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you to stand together with me. I'm going to ask